I'm very grateful to Philip for giving me this opportunity of preaching on this passage from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We'll find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And having asked me to speak today, Philip remembered the content of this passage and was then a little anxious that I might find it a distressing passage to preach on with its subject matter, the fate of Christians who've died before Jesus' return. He was concerned that this might have been a little insensitive in the light of the death of my twin brother Christopher just a few weeks ago. But actually, this is probably one of the best passages that Philip could have asked me to speak about and to reflect on. It's intended to be a source of comfort and encouragement. It's been very important to me over the past weeks as I've been coming to terms with the loss of my brother and the difficulty of his last few weeks, that I've been able not simply to look on these things from a worldly point of view, but to turn on the light of the gospel and reflect on what God's word tells me has happened to Christopher, where he is now, and the promise that we will be together again one day. So this passage is a real encouragement at a time of mourning, and I'm grateful to Philip for giving me the opportunity to reflect on these words of comfort. And I trust that as we look at these verses together, we will all find them an encouragement and a comfort. Well, we look first of all at the problem that Paul was writing about. Paul had been writing to the Christians in Thessalonica because his visit to them was much shorter than he would have liked. He'd clearly been able to tell them the basics of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit had enabled them to take a firm hold of the gospel truths. But Paul had had to leave the Thessalonians much sooner than he would have liked because of the violent opposition to his teaching. He'd not been able to tell the Thessalonians all that he would have wanted to tell them. And as he'd been away from them, he'd been anxious about how they had been managing in the face of persecution. Had they given up their faith? Had they decided that he was just a fraud and turned away from what he'd been teaching? In the end, he couldn't wait any longer, and he sent his friend Timothy to see what was happening and to report back to him. He was delighted to hear that despite the ongoing persecution, the Christians in Thessalonica had been thriving in their faith. They had had the utmost respect and affection for Paul and his teaching, and their faith, love, and hope in Jesus had become talked about all over that part of Greece where their city was situated. And Paul was overjoyed, but he was also aware that there were still gaps in their understanding, still ignorance that needed to be addressed. And when Timothy returned to Paul, he had perhaps brought with him a letter from the Christians in Thessalonica asking questions which were troubling them. And one of the things that was troubling the Christians in Thessalonica was this. They knew that Jesus had died and been resurrected, and they knew that he would return. Paul reminds them in chapter 1 that they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. He's encouraged them in chapter 3 to be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. They knew that Jesus would return, and they were waiting for that great day, and they expected it to be imminent. The problem was that some of them had died, whether due to persecution or to natural causes, we don't know. But the Thessalonian Christians were saddened and worried about them. Would they be prejudiced on the day when Jesus returned? Would they miss out altogether on the joy of that day and all the wonders that Jesus' return would bring? And what was their situation now? Well, having written to the Thessalonians about how they should be living in preparation for Jesus' return, in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, Paul now turns to deal with these questions, the problem raised by the Thessalonian Christians, and he faced it head on. Verse 13, he says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. There are two things that are concerning Paul about the problem that they've brought to him. First, they are uninformed, and second, he doesn't want them to mourn like those who have no faith in Jesus. He didn't want the Christians in Thessalonica, whose loved ones, who were believers, had died, to be uninformed about what they should expect when Jesus returns. And so in verses 14 to 17, he tells them something of the present situation of those Christians, but he also tells them that what they can expect at the parousia, the time of Jesus' return. And we're going to look at these things in just a moment. But he was also concerned that they were mourning for their loved ones who died trusting in Jesus with a degree of pain and intensity which they didn't need to feel. Their mourning was indistinguishable from that of those who had no faith at all. And what was the view of those at that time about life after death? Well, I guess in Greece there was a view that there might be some form of life after death, but it was a life lived amongst shadows and shades. It had nothing really to look forward to it. I guess the Jews had some idea of life after death, but those who were neither Christians nor pagans really had no expectation of life after death, and certainly nothing of a joyful life after death. And what about our day? Are things very different? Well, first, I guess in some ways it's hard to know, because death is the great taboo. It's something we just don't like to talk about. And I guess people don't like to talk about death because they find there's nothing very positive to say about it. No reason to believe in life after death. Death is the final frontier, the door beyond which there is nothing. So at times of death, you may hear people try to comfort one another with what are really just platitudes. He's in a better place, they say, or I like to think he's looking down on us, protecting and watching over us. Words which are not founded on any form of truth. Words which are shallow. Words which have little power to comfort. Words which really have no hope. And so mourning for them is unconsolable. It's bleak. It's sometimes lengthy. Because deep down, they believe they'll never see their loved ones again. Because deep down, they feel they have no real grounds for believing that their loved ones really are in a better place. Paul says that for Christians who have lost loved ones, who've died trusting in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, as my brother Christopher died believing, holding on to that faith, they have something which others do not have, real grounds for hope. And he doesn't say that we shouldn't mourn at all because of that. That would be impossible. That would be unhealthy. There is still immense pain. There is still a sense of loss. We miss all the familiar things about our loved one. There are things we would have liked to have said and done, which we can't say and done. There are things we would have liked to not have said, not have done, and we regret having said them and having done them. And so there is sadness and there is sorrow. But Paul reminds us of the crucial news that for those who die in Christ, death is not the end. And he goes on to tell us why we can have hope and what we can be hoping for. And that makes a real difference in our mourning, which is reflected, if nowhere else, in the sense of joy and celebration of true Christian funerals. We think back to Sam's funeral and the joy and the sense of celebration as we rejoiced in all that she had done in Christ, but also looked forward to all that she would receive in Christ. And the same was true for my brother's funeral. Well, Paul begins to explain the reasons for hope which should impact on our mourning as he teaches something of the present position of Christians who've died. I recall that at my father's funeral, Alex Ross, who was the vicar of St. James Church at that time, talked to me as we walked away from his grave, and he asked me this question. Where do you think that your father is now? Well, as Alex Ross himself might well have said, that's a good question. But I did feel very much put on the spot. Although it was a while back, I think my response was that I believe my father was in the loving arms of Jesus. And I think that having reflected on this passage, my answer would probably have been not very different to that. These verses don't address in detail the present situation of those who've died trusting in Christ, but the verses do tell us one or two important things about that. Verse 14, Paul says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." First, the position of those who have died trusting in Jesus depends entirely on what Jesus has achieved for them. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, says Paul. Those two events are absolutely fundamental. Whatever the position is for those who have died trusting in Jesus, it is solely as a result of what Jesus has achieved for them through his death and resurrection. And second, because of what he achieved, we can believe that for them death is like sleep. Sleep which is rest from labour. But more importantly, sleep because there will be an awakening. When I was younger, I would sleep through the night, waking in the morning refreshed and ready for a new day of experiences. Now sleep is a rather different experience, but we won't go into that now. Well, Paul can describe those who die in faith as sleeping because his anticipation is that they will wake, refreshed, and ready for eternal life with all its fullness. But this doesn't mean that the sleeper is in a state of unconsciousness, for Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of Jesus. And I'm sure he means that nothing can separate us from the experience of Jesus' love. Well, thirdly, Paul tells us that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. So those who've died trusting in Jesus are not only still surrounded by his love, but they're actually with him. It's just that they have not experienced physical resurrection nor the fullness of paradise. That will all come with a parousia, and that will come in a minute. Well, probably not the parousia, although you never can tell, but I'll get to that section in just a moment. So the Christians in Thessalonica, worrying about their dead loved ones, could take comfort that they were in a very real sense only sleeping, as Jesus described Lazarus before raising him from the dead, and that they were not separated from their loving Saviour, but were with him. And that is an immense comfort for us. It's an immense comfort as we think about those whom we love who've died in Christ. It's an immense comfort as we think about our own mortality. Well, Paul now comes to the heart of his teaching, where he addresses the concerns of the Thessalonian Christians head-on, the parousia. It's a Greek word which refers to Jesus' second coming. It was used of a person of high rank, a king or an emperor, making an official visit to a city. Usually a delegation of people from that city would go out to meet the esteemed visitor and to accompany him into their city. So it's a very appropriate word to use of Jesus, who is coming back to his world as its king and judge. But will those who've died in faith miss out on this glorious event, or in some way be second-class citizens? Children going on a school trip, I guess now a thing of the past, would jostle to be at the front of the queue for the coach to make sure they got the best seats, usually the seat at the back of the bus, not wanting to miss out on the best of the experience. And the Thessalonians didn't want their loved ones who died in Christ to miss out on any aspect of the joyous coming of Jesus. But Paul says this in verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Don't worry, he says. Those who are still alive when Jesus returns will certainly not take priority over those who've fallen asleep in Christ. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ will not be at the back of the queue. And to reinforce the trustworthiness of what he's saying, Paul tells the Thessalonians that what he's saying is not just his own thoughts, but the very word of the Lord. It goes on in verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 16 points us first to Jesus, Jesus coming back to his world in a similar manner to how he'd left it at the ascension, but with full power, with full glory, with all authority. And the attention of everyone on earth will be drawn to Jesus as he draws that attention to himself with a loud command, which may be the voice of the archangel, and will come like a blast from a trumpet, which no one can ignore. And then those who've died trusting in Jesus, and who have returned with him, albeit not in bodily form, will receive their resurrected bodies, bodies like Jesus' resurrected body, bodies which do not creak, bodies which do not sag, bodies which do not fall asleep in the middle of sermons, bodies freed from pain, bodies more buff than that of Daniel Craig or the female equivalent. I've actually got no biblical authority for that, but we can live in hope. Those who are alive and those who've been asleep will not get to approach Jesus until such time as they've received their new bodies. And this event of coming to meet with Jesus is referred to as the rapture. It's where Jesus takes his people to be with him. And those who are alive at the time of the parousia will not be left out. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus will at the same time transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We'll all have resurrection bodies. Again, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. These resurrection bodies will be immortal. They will be imperishable. They will be wonderful. Well, after that, he says in verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, that's those who have fallen asleep in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. After this resurrection of the dead and this transformation of the living, the party begins. It's a great reunion. We're reunited with Jesus, and we're reunited with one another. Paul says that we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The word for being caught up is the Greek equivalent of the Latin word rapere, to seize. And from this we get the word rapture, by which this event has come to be known. It's the same word which was used in Acts chapter 23, verse 10, when Paul is in Jerusalem. There's something approaching a riot in response to his preaching. The centurion orders his men to go and seize Paul by force and bring him into the barracks to save him from the violence of the crowd. So Jesus will seize us and take us to himself with an irresistible force. But he does that as our saviour, because he wants us to be with him and not to miss out on all the good things which that will entail. But what are we to make of being caught up in the clouds, of this reunion being in the air? Well, John Stott, in his helpful commentary, states that it's not clear how literally we should take this aspect of the letter. He talks of the clouds being used in Scripture often with a real sense of symbolism. They're symbolic of the immediate presence of God. He reminds us of the clouds filling the temple. He reminds us of the clouds being present at the time of Jesus' transfiguration and of his ascension. So the clouds indicate that we will be taken into the presence of the divine Jesus. He talks of the symbolism of the air as the dwelling place of the devil and the demons. And the fact that Jesus chooses to meet his own in the air as demonstrating his complete victory. So it's not clear whether this great reunion and celebration literally will take place in the air above the clouds, but we will be taken into Jesus' glorious presence, and we will be sharing in his victory. This reunion is going to be joyful. It will be a celebration that will go on forever, Paul says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. In answer to the concern which the Thessalonians raised with Paul, he tells them not to worry. Those who have died in Christ will not be prejudiced, nor will those believers who are still alive be prejudiced when Jesus returns. All who trust in Jesus will experience the full joy and benefits of his return. It's going to be a joyous day. Well, finally, we come to the proper response to Paul's teaching. And the application of this sermon is very short and very simple. Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's why this passage was such an appropriate and helpful passage for me to be given as I mourn Christopher's passing. His death was a dreadful shock, and I'm still deeply distressed by the way in which he died and the situation in which he died and the troubled nature of his last few weeks, his ongoing battles despite his deep faith. And the temptation is to dwell on these things and to let them drag me down towards despair. But when I do that, and I share these thoughts with Elizabeth, she reminds me that his situation is now already so much changed for the better. He's freed from those battles. He's asleep in the loving arms of the Saviour that he trusted in. And in the Lord's good time, he will hear that trumpet blast, and he will awake. He, like all of us who trust in Jesus, like so many of our loved ones who've died in faith, he will be clothed in immortality, and we will all be reunited, not only one with another, but with Jesus, our risen, glorious, loving Lord and our Saviour. And so we're to encourage one another with these words of truth. And they're to be words of encouragement not only for those mourning the loss of loved ones who've died in faith, but for those of us who are conscious of our own mortality. And I guess at this time of coronavirus, that is an increasing number. And they're also words that need to be heard by those who have no faith at all, those who perhaps are fearful about their future, those who have not come to believe in Jesus. They need to know that they can share in the joy of Jesus' return, in the everlasting resurrected life that he is able to give them. They need to know that death is not the end for them, but death would be sleeping in the arms of their loving Saviour until he wakes them on that great day. These are truths we need to encourage all those that we care about to hear. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, death is the great taboo in this world. We're so reluctant to talk about it, so reluctant to think about it, because for many it simply signifies the end. But thank you so much that because of Jesus' intervention for us, it is not the end, but the beginning of a new, wonderful life in him. Thank you, Lord, for his death and his resurrection, that he experienced death, but he rose again victorious and joyful, the first fruits of all who will rise with him because of him. Help us, Lord, to reflect on these wonderful truths. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged by them as we think about the situation of those whom we've loved and who have died in Christ, whom we're separated from now, but will be with together again one day. Help us to think about these things as we ponder our own mortality. Help us to share these truths with those who are afraid and need to hear the good news of life after death through Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.